Scripture reading this morning will come from 1 John 1, 5 through 9. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is the light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, from the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Good morning. We're going to begin a new sermon series this morning, coming from the book of 1 John. We'll be there for several weeks, moving through the spring. And you can tell, I planned my sermon series out well in advance, and I was anticipating, you know, beautiful spring weather and green grass and blue skies. And I didn't know we were going to have our fourth winter of the year yesterday. That was not my plan. But I was optimistic, and I'm going to stay that way, that eventually we'll actually have spring and maybe even summer. We're going to talk about 1 John from a particular perspective, and that is what I hope is actually the point, one of the points John is trying to get across, that there is a privilege and duty that falls to us as believers because of who Jesus is. Last week, we talked predictably about the resurrection of Jesus, and we need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus is not an inert fact. It's not something you know without consequence. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus died, if Jesus was raised again, and if Jesus even now lives, that has consequence for how we live our lives in a both simple and profound way. And that's one of the reasons I picked John, 1 John, for this particular series, is because that's exactly how John approaches it. When you read 1 John, it is both one of the simplest and most complicated books in the Bible. If you study New Testament Greek someday, a lot of times they'll hand you something that John wrote, like 1 John, and say, well, start with that. It's kind of elementary Greek. It's the words you learn in your first five lessons. It's the kind of stuff you can understand and get through. In English, it comes across the same way. It's very simple. See, spot, run. God is light. Walk in the light. It's very straightforward language. We could take a child and teach it to them. This summer at our camp session at Frog Road, we're going to be covering 1 John with the campers for the week. So this week, I've been working on, this last week, preparing the workbook for that. And I was excited at the first hand to think, 1 John, easy. I can dig in. I could probably read it out of Greek and do my job and study it. And that's all well and good. Reading 1 John is simple. But then every once in a while, he says something in simple language, so profound, I end up spending the rest of the afternoon on some three-word phrase, trying to understand, what all did he mean by that? That's so big and huge and so plainly stated. And that's really the Christian life in a nutshell. He lives. Jesus is risen from the dead. And now what? On the one hand, we could teach a child the basics of it. But we could also, as you know, because you're here, spend a lifetime searching out the depth of the implications of the life of Christ for your life. This morning we'll start in the first chapter of 1 John. Our title, specifically, is Because He Lives, We Walk. In 1 John, he's going to develop a manner of life that comes from the fact that Jesus lives. To get the point across, he starts out like this in verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Jesus is very much alive. John says, let this be on the record and without question. How does John know? It's not a hypothetical for John. John said, I heard his voice. I saw him. He uses two words for seeing. I saw him and I beheld him. I looked upon him, a lingering look, almost an inspection. It calls to mind last week's sermon, perhaps, when in John's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples, here, put your hand here in my side. Take a look. Take a look and see. John says, I didn't just happen to see him in passing. I had a chance to examine the body of Jesus Christ. I touched him. My hands have handled life itself. For John, life is not just some metaphysical idea that floats around in the sky, some philosophical construct to talk about. John says, no, there is such a thing as life, and I met the man. There is such a thing as living, and I touched him. I knew him. I walked with him. And so when I tell you that life has come into the world and everything is different now, I'm not just spouting some kind of philosophy that you might want to embrace, a premise for you to consider. He's saying, I have touched the man who is life. He lives, and because he lives, life lives. Before the resurrection, we are dead men walking, mortals doomed to die. And we spent 6 weeks back in the earlier part of the year talking about the biblical doctrine of death and mortality and what to think about that. Without the resurrection, that's all we've got, is a looking forward to of death. In Christ, we have not just a promise that one man live, but a promise that all men now can begin to live as living men. Life lives because Jesus lives. So what does that mean for us? John invites us in this passage into fellowship with us. And the us here is a little strange. I don't know. John is simple, which also means John's not always careful. You know, a complicated writer tells you what every single pronoun means. Us, by which I mean. Have you ever read a contract? Henceforth called the party of the third part will be known as, right? John doesn't write like that at all. It's not a contract. So he simply states, your fellowship can be with us. Well, who's us? And I take it to mean he's referring to himself and the other apostles who were witnesses of the resurrection. He says, we saw and touched the man. All of us who saw, examined, heard, and touched that man, we have a new life that no one else has ever had. We have a perception of life that is fundamentally different because of that experience, and we now invite you into that. You can share in that as if you had been in that room where he entered and said, peace be with you, come and see the side of my body. You can have fellowship and complete and total joy. And he's not going to begin to explain what that entails. And the important word in this particular chapter that he employs is the word walk. Now, you've probably heard, and this is correct, in ancient writing, it's not at all uncommon to use the word walk as descriptive of a manner of life. We still use that phrase, not real often, but your walk of life and how you live. The idea of life being a series of steps, right? In life, you have all the thousands of little choices and decisions that you make every day, and not any one of them seem very important until you get to the end and notice that each one of those steps made for a very long walk in the same direction, right? And so the metaphor of walking for a way of life is actually very helpful, a way of thinking about it, because it gives you a sense both of the big picture, we're headed somewhere, but also how that every individual step contributes to that. And it kind of gets all of that married together in this idea of walking. But I want to emphasize, in addition to that, that walking is a great metaphor for Christian life as opposed to standing still. Okay? Corpses don't move very much. If we are men on death row, we have nowhere to be. if ultimately there is no hope beyond this life, where are you headed? We're not in a hurry to get anywhere. We aren't walking with direction or purpose, because that's what walking implies, right? I know you can walk aimlessly, but usually if you're walking somewhere, it's because you've got a direction, you've got a goal, you're headed somewhere. It's what it means. Visually, it means that to us. I'm a huge fan of the show that was on TV a decade or so ago, West Wing. Just enormous fan, drive my wife crazy, watch the reruns, own the series, watch it again and again. I enjoy the cinematography and the writing and the direction and the actors. I quote them liberally throughout the day as needed. I enjoy the show so much so that I've recently, yep, this kind of nerddom that I have started listening to a podcast with interviews from the people who produced the show that's no longer on TV. I'm strange. But the point is, there's an interesting feature of that show that kind of came into existence with that show that was called The Walk and Talk. And if you ever watched The West Wing, they found early on that there was a problem. Aaron Sorkin is this masterful writer. He wrote for Broadway shows and did all of these great performance writing. You read him, it's like reading Shakespeare. But on TV, he can be very dry and dull, which is why most Aaron Sorkin shows are critically acclaimed and then flop, because no one watches them, because it's just two people sitting in a room talking to each other in Shakespearean dialogue. You know, it's great dialogue, but just two guys talking to each other. On television, it's not very good television. So Tommy Shalhoub was the, which is a great name, Tommy Shalhoub was the director that came on board with Aaron Sorkin, and he said, we have to give them something to do while they're using your lines. Your lines are fine, but if they just stand there and stare at each other and talk at each other for 30 minutes, no one's going to watch the show. And so he invented what they called the walk and talk. And if you watch The West Wing, every episode, for some reason that seems like it makes sense, they don't just say the lines, they're walking around the White House saying these lines. And they're always on the way to something. They never say what. It's always, we're on the way to a meeting. And so on the way to the meeting, instead of sitting in our room talking to each other, we're on the way to the meeting, and we're having this conversation. And then sometimes they even make fun of it. There's one episode, which I enjoy, where they actually have done this for a while, and they get to the end of the hallway, and one guy looks at the other and says, where are you going? I don't know. I was following you. Let's never talk about this to anyone. Okay, and they go their separate ways. That it was just a device to make you feel like the story was going somewhere. Because when people are walking, it feels like they must have a reason for what they're doing. John says Christianity is a walk. We're headed somewhere. We're not just standing still, spouting propositions that we happen to believe in. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is risen. All well and good. Amen. Go home. Or worse yet, we put comfortable chairs in the church building where you don't even have to stand still. You can sit still, right? I mean, that's not the best metaphor for Christianity. I'm fine that you're sitting now. But for Christian life, that metaphor isn't going to work. What is Christian life? Well, it's a lot of sitting in a pew. It's not a good metaphor. John says it's about walking. It's about going somewhere. The life of Jesus gives us purpose and therefore empowers us to live. Christianity now has a purpose. My life now has a purpose. Life is not a long walk with a cliff at the end. Life, as John calls it, can be eternal life. It can be a life with purpose, with substance. And so Christian life calls us to that kind of behavior. Look in verses 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He says we have a direction we're headed in, we have a way of life, we're walking, and that way of life has an identity. Okay, what's the difference between walking in the light and walking in darkness? There's a lot of things we could say about that. All of you know, I suspect, the experience late at night, you get kind of thirsty and you get out of bed, and you know you're going to be a very lonely person if you turn on all the lights at 1 a.m., so you don't do that. You like your family, you want to stay married, so you don't turn all the lights on. Because you know where stuff is, right? It's your house. You know where the wall is. And so you're going to creep through the dark to your kitchen and break all of your toes. Or if you have children, you are going to step on 15,000 Lego pieces on the way there. In the dark, danger lurks, right? In the dark, we don't know where we're going. In the dark, we are afraid, and for good reason. If walking is about purposefulness, walking in darkness has to be the greatest ridiculous thing we could do. Because we're walking with purpose and we have no idea where. Is that not just a perfect metaphor for what the world is doing? We live in a world in continual motion, always going somewhere and no idea where. What's your life about? What are you trying to accomplish? Why do you do what you do? I don't know, but I'm doing it quickly. Walking in darkness and walking very alone. The light of God illuminates a way forward that shows us who He is, who He wants us to be, and gives purpose to each and every step. I don't have to guess where that wall is going to be, or that spiky Lego piece that I know is out there waiting for me on the carpet. I can actually see the objective ahead of me. And the light of Jesus' life makes that walk possible in a way that never had before. Paul says it like this in 1 Timothy, that Jesus brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. Because Jesus died and was raised and conquered death, we now have a glimpse, a illuminated path ahead that we never saw before. It was nothing but fog and darkness ahead. And either we stood still or ran ahead and guessed. Jesus gives us a path that we can actually see. And He shows us that we're not on that path alone. Verse 3 mentioned this. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John points out there that we are actually all of us in this together. We have a chance for fellowship, as I mentioned earlier. You walk with the Father, you walk with the Son, and you walk with us, he says, us other witnesses of the risen Christ. In verse 7, you see the point emphasized again. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christian life is a walk that we walk together. Listen carefully, because no one ever believes me, and I repeat it a lot. You are not supposed to practice Christianity by yourself. I'll say it again, because no one ever listens. You are not supposed to practice Christianity by yourself. Christianity is not an individual punch card that you were handed when you were born and told, you do this and you'll do fine, you don't need anybody. I understand that there is such a thing as individual responsibility. I understand that there's a thing called individual morality and ethics and choices that you make and you're responsible for. But nowhere in the New Testament will you ever get a hint of the idea that you are in this by yourself. On every page, God constructs around you a community of people to walk together with, including Himself, including His Son, including His Spirit. That He is with you every step of the way, and He puts other people there too. And that's the way He has designed it. In John's epistle, darkness is not just a description of ignorance, of evil. Quite often, darkness in John describes loneliness. What makes the dark actually frightening? When the lights are off, I mean in pitch black darkness, there could be 100 people in the room, but you feel alone. You are in your own head in a world with no one else in it in a way that is uniquely terrifying. Darkness is lonely. And John says, we don't have to do that anymore. For John's church, if I can digress just a moment to make a side point that's kind of important to come back, so we're coming back. In John's church that he's writing to, we learn in the second chapter that I won't get a chance to preach on in this series, so I'm going to cheat and do it now, that they had had what we would probably call a church split. In the second chapter of John, it says, some people went out from us because they were not of us. There was a deep doctrinal divide in that church over not some piddly thing like the carpet color, but over the identity of Jesus Christ. One group says Jesus has come in the flesh to die for our sins. One group says, no, he's not. And because of the significance of that doctrine that John now is explaining to us, they had had a divide. So think about this. You've got this close-knit community of believers, and something sinks in and drives a wedge. And some of them wander off. Do you start to feel lonely? You're a small group against the world, and half of them leave. It doesn't feel like half. It feels like everybody. When you're a small group up against the world, and you have a divide like that, you feel like suddenly I am in this by myself. And throughout John, he keeps dropping in words like, no, you're not. You have fellowship with us. You have fellowship together. You're supposed to walk in the light and see that you are not alone. The light switch comes on, and there's the tour guide leading the way ahead. There is the Father. There is the Son who has walked this life already and come back to get us. And throughout John, there is the Spirit whose comforting presence in the church remains mysterious but real, and in a way that helps them to know they are not alone. John has lots to say about the Holy Spirit in his epistle and explains none of it, which is one of the fun things about John. He'll say it and then just walk away as if you're supposed to get it, and I don't always know what he means. But repeatedly he'll say, don't you know God is with us and other Christians are with us? We share these things in common and we make these steps together. That's good news. If I've got to walk somewhere that I've never been, that's scary enough. But to be on that road by myself is terrifying. What if I get off the path? Who's going to come looking for me? But to know that we're in it together and that the failures I will inevitably encounter are going to be met together with other people gives me hope as I walk in Christ Jesus. And then a final point to bring this home that he spends the longest time on, I haven't overlooked it if you're thinking, well, he hasn't got to the good stuff in there, I'm getting to it, is that we also walk as forgiven people. The Christian doctrine of sin and forgiveness is a life-changing doctrine that comes about precisely because of the death and resurrection. Because Jesus is who he is, we believe what we believe. And I'm going to say this, I really believe it. I think very few people, including Christians, understand this doctrine. John's going to express it in a way that I hope helps. It is a beautiful doctrine. In our world that we live in, we kind of have two extremes. We have some people that say, everybody messes up and sins. Well, I mean, not me, but the rest of you folks. You sin, and God's going to judge you for it, and you're in trouble. And God is this omnipotent, omniscient traffic cop who's hiding in the shadows waiting to catch you. And when he does, that's it. That was because I know some of you were sleeping. That's it. And now he's got you. And he takes some kind of strange delight in catching people in evil, and once you're evil all over. And I have no use for you. Too bad you're not as good as I am. That's one view of sin and evil and forgiveness that we often encounter. The other view is the opposite extreme. No, nothing's really evil. There's lots of different choices and lots of different paths. Nothing that you ever actually do is bad. There's nothing actually to be forgiven because those are all just individual perspectives and choices. And in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter. We just need to understand how we all choose to live. These are the way that the world views, and some in the church view, evil, one of these two extremes. Nothing is evil, or you're caught in evil and forever doomed. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers this beautiful alternative that makes a lot of sense if you'll give it some time and consider it. There is real evil in the world, and Jesus has already defeated it. Both things are true at the same time. Listen to this text now. Look in verses 7 through the first couple of verses of chapter 2. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, fantastic, John. We're going to walk together and we'll never do anything wrong. He says, are you crazy? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in him. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What's the message there? John, I'm worried about this. You say Jesus lives, and now I get to live with him, and I get to walk, but I know how I walk. I don't do so well. So what is it, John? Are you trying to tell us that I need to walk in perfection, and that if I ever step off the path, the bolt of lightning come down, and it's all over for me? Or John, are you trying to tell us that there is no right path, walk anywhere you want, and it's okay? And John says, no, neither of those are true. John says there is a way to walk. There is a path to walk. It's how you ought to walk. And the way you know you're walking that way is it's the way Jesus is walking. If you're walking with him and you're walking together with God, you're walking the way that you should walk. That's the purpose. That's the directive. That's where we're headed. There is a right. He says, God also is smarter than you. And he knows you're going to fail. He created you. There's a beautiful scene. Can I get off topic? There's a beautiful scene in the book of Exodus where they're at the burning bush. God and Moses. Just God and Moses. And God has told Moses what to do. I want you to go tell Pharaoh, here's how the cow eats the cabbage. That's the Ben Williams version. I want you to go tell him how it is. Go talk to Pharaoh. And what does Moses say? Lord, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Essentially, you've got the wrong guy. I'm not capable of doing what you asked. Do you remember God's response? He says, who made man's tongue? He says to Moses, don't lecture me about what you can and can't do. Don't tell me what you're capable of. Don't tell me you can't do right. And don't come to me with your failures as if I didn't already know them. If Moses was a bumbling idiot who couldn't string a sentence together, I promise the first person to know that was God. Because he made Moses' tongue and the air that he breathed with every word. Don't come to God and say, well, I can't live up to your standard because God makes you and he knows what you're capable of. But also don't come to God and say, well, I never live up to your standard. I'm just not good enough. You need to find somebody else. Because God knows how lousy you are, and he picked you anyway. God knows how fallible you are, and he died for you anyway. He died for you precisely because of that fact. So John says, yes, I'm writing these things, little children. And I love it when he says that. It takes the sting off it a little bit. Little kids, listen. He says, I'm writing these things, verse 1, so that you'll not sin. He says, stop sinning. Quit it. Just quit it. But he says, God also knows better. He knows how this is going to go. Did you catch that in verse 8 and also in verse 10? Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned. That's, by the way, the one I like. John says, if you say you have not sinned, you make him a liar. And I'm willing to go that far. Proud Benjamin is willing to say, well, yeah, I used to sin. But listen to how he says it in verse 8. If he says you have no sin, have, present tense. If you say to God, I don't currently have sin I'm wrestling with, he says, you're a liar about that too, and God knows better. Of course you do. My little children, I write this thing to you that you will not sin, but he says, when you sin, and you're going to, the Lord you serve has already conquered that sin. The blood he shed is already enough for that sin. It doesn't mean that you don't need to do something about it. That, again, that's not the doctrine being taught. He just told you, stop sinning. But when you get there, you are not going to commit a sin that surprises God. You are not going to do something that catches him off guard. And he says, well, I never thought Ben would do that. We've got to go back to the drawing board. He says, of course. God accounted for your failures. But if you'll walk in that path, the blood that has been shed is precious enough. What if the same sin that defeated us once defeats us again? Our call from God is to overcome sin, but our hope in God is that He already has. And that challenge of Christian living stands for us to walk in Him because He lives. Do you understand the call that He's making? Do you see the point that He's setting forward? You will at times fail, and you will be expected by God to do better, to grow, to recognize evil, and to fight it with all that you have. But the greatest battle of all has already been fought and won. Jesus has overcome the world. That's actually how John ends in chapter 5. He has overcome the world, and this is our victory, our faith in Him. So what does it mean to say that Jesus lives? It is not an inert fact. It is not a proposition you state sitting down. It's something you say in motion. And we start making decisions and making choices one step at a time because He lives, and now we have purpose. We walk together with the other people that are risen in Christ because He lives. And we walk forward as forgiven people, knowing full well that while He calls us to great goodness, there is no evil we could ever imagine that would be more than the price He has already paid. And He will always call us back home to Him. Because He lives, we walk. A walk is a journey of many steps. Today, you may be in need of taking one of them. It could be that you've not really gotten up out of the seat yet to begin your journey. And faith and repentance and confession and baptism and beginning a way of life in the image of His Son. That's how the walk begins. And we would love to help you with that first step. It starts with a first step coming forward and asking for help for the people that have been down that same road as you have. We're here to help you in any way that we can. If there's anything we can assist you with, we're going to stand and sing if you need to. Won't you come?